Today's reading is the entire chapter of Acts, chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not give heed to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, 'It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" The word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, we began looking at the fifth book of the New Testament, called the Acts of the Apostles, maybe more accurately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And here at St. Andrew's, as I mentioned, we think of this part of the year, this third of the year, as the season of the Spirit. This is the season of Pentecost. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And along with many other churches, we think of this being the season to celebrate the work of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So between Easter and the start of the fall through the summer, we think of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. And if we were looking for one book of the Bible that especially highlighted that reality, it would be the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, we find the Spirit and the gospel working together to move the church and to build the church in the first century after the resurrection of Jesus. Today we follow two disciples of Jesus Christ as they follow Jesus Christ. The apostles John and Peter were taught to go to the temple and pray by Jesus Christ, and so they follow him after his resurrection to the temple to pray. And as they go to the temple, they prepare to pray with their eyes open. That's a phrase I like. I like praying with your eyes open. It's a title of a book by Richard Pratt. I haven't read the book, but I love the title of the book. Praying with your eyes open. It's a phrase I'll return to throughout this sermon. These are people praying, as we would say, in the moment. And they are aware. They see things that other people don't see. They want those other people to see what they are seeing. They know that something of cataclysmic significance is taking place in human history, and they are right there on the front lines to see it. They are aware of it. They still have a lot to learn about how God is doing his mission in the world, and we'll see it through the Acts of the Apostles as we continue to study, that they'll come over through different hoops in learning all that God is doing to reclaim the world, the kingdom of God. They still have a lot to learn, but even early in this book, they see things, and they're beginning to see and help others to see, and a new awareness is setting in. Awareness. Awareness is big today. People talking about awareness. I don't know if you've ever heard people discussing it. Awareness, consciousness, being in the moment, being present. But it's a big idea. We are, in one way, the most aware generation that the earth has ever produced. And we all have our devices. And so we are the most informed generation that's ever been. I've heard this generation referred to as infomaniacs. I've heard our condition referred to as being information gluttony. We have so much information at our disposal at any moment. Right now, you could take out your device. Please do not take out your device. But right now, you could take out your device and you could find current headlines going on in Kuala Lumpur. Or you could figure out where Kuala Lumpur is if you don't know where that is. Or you could figure out what's going on with the interest rate. Or you could have millions, billions of facts at your disposal. We're the most informed and, in that way, aware generation there has ever been. And yet, we are horribly distracted. And we have a very difficult time being present. I've heard that some wives will say to their husband, "You're with me, but you're not really with me. Not really present." I've heard about wives who might say that to their husbands. And I think we all know what that's about, being there, but not really being present. And our devices, our distracting devices, are making this all a bit more difficult. And, you know, last week I talked about the trajectory on which our children are on, the younger generations, that we have introduced them to the privacy cult, and they're now taking it to a kind of ridiculous extreme, and we're curved in on ourselves. That's what I talked about last week. And yet it's not the younger people, I find, that have the most problem with the technology. It's the older people. Jack Nicholson needs to come back from A Few Good Men and say to the older people, "You can't handle the technology." And older people, I've seen them in solemn events. Their phone rings and they take the call. I was at a wedding some years ago, not here, a wedding down south. And it was the bridal march. And the bridesmaids were coming down the center aisle in the wedding. And someone's phone rang at that moment. And the photographer was taking pictures of the bridesmaids coming down. And the phone rang and it was his phone. And he took the call. I kid you not. And you just think to yourself, man, are we that troubled that we are not able to be in the moment? we're overstimulated and under-aware. And yet, the gospel can save us, because that's what the gospel does. It rescues us from the ills of our generation. The gospel can refresh us. The gospel can help us to be aware, to be present, to be refreshed and refreshing to other people. The gospel can help us to be awake to what God is doing in our lives and in the world, to be focused on what really matters. Now, there are a number of concepts and ideas and truths and words that get repeated over and over again, I think very deliberately, by Luke, the historian here, and I want to focus on three of those. I want to look today at the idea of awareness, movement, and presence. Awareness, movement, and presence. AMP. We're going to get amped up today. Awareness, movement, and presence. First, awareness. It had been a especially sweet time for the disciples in Jerusalem after the crushing disappointment of seeing their rabbi taken from them and then tortured and killed. After that, their crushing disappointment was replaced by jubilation at seeing him alive. And not only did they just see him walk by and assume that he was alive, they actually got to spend time with him. They spent 40 days with him. They heard his teaching during that time. As I mentioned, they were like torches wound up and saturated in kerosene during those 40 days as he was reinforcing to them the truths of the kingdom of God. And then those saturated torches full of fuel were told to wait in Jerusalem for fire to fall from heaven that the torches might be ignited. And they did wait. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on all humanity. Babel is reversed. What the prophets had foretold for many, many centuries is now unfolding right before their eyes. A new community of the Spirit is formed. There's sharing, there's love, there's joy, there's focus on God. And then they hit a little bump in the road, which we're going to see today, more so next week, and for the next coming weeks. All 3,000 believers, as we said last week, were continuing. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They're in the temple because they're Jewish. All these believers were Jewish. And believing in Jesus Christ didn't make them less Jewish. It made them feel all the more Jewish. It made them feel like their Jewishness was being fulfilled. And they're liked. They have favor with their fellow Jewish neighbors and temple goers, even those who are not believing in Jesus Christ yet. They have favor with all the people. So far, so good. And yet, the temple is, in their minds of the disciples, not really all that it used to be for them. And it's like losing its magnetism. It's like a planet that loses its gravitational field and the satellites from the planet begin to drift away from it. And the temple, for all of its beauty, all of its magnetism and attractiveness, all of its history as the axis mundi, the center of the world in the Jewish mind, the temple is losing its ability to be the nucleus and the hub that it always was. And the disciples are beginning to see that. And as they approach the temple on this particular occasion, they come to the beautiful gate. And this is a magnificent, ornate, 75-foot-high double doors made of Corinthian brass, shining. And as they approach that beautiful gate, they see a sign of the temple's deficiency. There is outside the gate a man begging. And the truth is, there probably would have been a lot of people begging at the temple gate. It's like a hot spot. Every city has hot spots for people who are in need to get help or to put out a hand. For us in Broward County, it's the intersection. And it's outlawed in Hollywood, apparently, but other places in Broward County, as you pull up to an intersection, there might be a person in need who tells you the reason for his or her need on a sign and puts out his or her hand. That's kind of the hot spot where all the traffic meets together, and all the traffic met in Jerusalem at this beautiful gate. So that was a hot spot for people in need. And this man sits outside the temple, probably with many others at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, outside, because he's not allowed to go inside because he's defective. He's disabled. And there could be, according to the law, no priest or no sacrifice that was defective physically. And in Leviticus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's a whole list of disqualifying defects. Even eczema, skin rash, would keep you out of priestly service. And those restrictions in the first century seem to have been applied not only to the priests, but to people coming to the temple. If you had a facial disfigurement, any kind of a physical defect would keep you in the first century in the outside courts of the temple. People are entering in, and they're walking right by him, but he cannot enter in. He has to stay outside. And then he sees, and again, awareness, seeing is an important word here. He becomes aware of Peter and John about to enter the temple, and then they become aware of him. Verse 4, Peter and John fixed their gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention. And you see there the emphasis on awareness. Have you ever been approached by a person with his hand out who wants something from you? Have you ever been to one of those intersections, for instance? And have you ever been in that kind of a situation where either you didn't have money or you didn't feel like it was prudent to give the money, and the person looked at you but you averted your eyes? I know every single person here has been in that kind of a situation if you live here in South Florida. But this occasion, they do not avert their eyes. In fact, they look intently at him, and then they insist, "Look at us." Attention, awareness, eyes, they're all repeated in the way Luke tells the story. He wants to draw our awareness to awareness. The disciples of Jesus Christ are in the moment. They are aware. And they are apparently on the lookout for what God is doing in the world and even at the temple. They are praying with their eyes open. And they want this man to be aware, and they want the onlookers to be aware. And so they say, "Look at us." And this guy was a hot mess, as we would say. I mean, this guy was a wreck. Think about it. He's not sitting in a lightweight titanium wheelchair. When he goes from place to place, he has to be carried by friends and family members. And the next chapter, we're going to learn he's been carried for 40 years. He's over 40 years old. And his job, he has a job, but his job is to beg. In some places on planet Earth, even today, in fact, in many places outside of our borders, there's a different mindset about disability. You know, in our own society, we try to downplay disability. We try to kind of cover it or adapt to it. In many other cultures, they try to accentuate disability. I think I've told you before a story of a German missionary that I knew who worked in Morocco, and when I got to know him, he said, "Wow, you Americans really downplay the disability, try to get over it. In other parts of the world, they don't do that." And he told me a story about a bus in Morocco that he was riding. A man got on the bus, got everyone's attention, and when everyone looked at him, he pulled up his shirt to show an ostomy bag. And that would be the last thing that an American would ever do. But in that particular culture, that became a source for getting help. And that's the way it was. And so this guy was a wreck. And the point is, it's desperate. He is likely competing with other beggars. And whenever a donor takes notice of him or a donor stops by, I'm sure he was very hopeful. And then he hears the words, "Look at us." And he's got to think, this is my moment. His heart jumps. I'm going to get some real money here. If anyone's going to draw attention to themselves, they must intend to really give me a lot of money. Look at us. And what does he see when he looks up? Does he see guys dripping with gold and jewels who look very wealthy? No. He sees poor fishermen, fishermen out of water, far away from the sea. They're country folk, and they speak with that kind of an accent. And that must have been disappointing. Didn't have a lot of money. And then come the very disappointing words. "We have no silver or gold." What? Why would you say, "Look at me," and then you have no silver and gold? What kind of cruel hoax is that? But then the man gets something else, something he didn't ask for, something he never dreamed or dared to ask. And now, "Look at us" takes on a new meaning. We're not just poor fishermen. Look at us. We are the Jesus people. And we want you to know that. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, pay attention to the source. Look at us and you'll tell immediately, we got nothing. We're poor. But the source. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk. And then this man who had never learned to walk, he jumps up, goes from sitting to leaping and praising God, and enters into the temple for the first time on his own steam, maybe for the first time ever. And all the people are aware of it. And that's what Luke wants us to see. All the people saw him praising God, and it says the people were taking note that the outsider has now come in. And that movement from out to in, from sitting to leaping, the movement, the dynamic, is actually a very important part of the story that Luke wants us to notice. It's our second point in the sermon today. When the Messiah comes, there'll be movement. There'll be dynamic. Isaiah chapter 35 says, "Then the lame will leap like the deer." Because the life of God, the lavish, flowing, playful, splashing, drenching life of God will be poured out. Not just a little bit, but it'll gush out. And it'll be a sign that the kingdom of God is come. In the next chapter, Peter is going to refer to this miracle, not just as a miracle, but as a sign. It's the only time in the book of Acts that any one particular miracle is labeled a sign. And you know, when we see that word, not just a miracle, but a sign, we have to ask, what does it signify? What does it signify? What is significant about it? What is this miracle pointing to? What is it communicating? It's not just a magic trick. It's saying something. What is it saying? The man is walking or moving for the first time inside the temple. He moves. He's gone from disqualified to qualified, excluded by the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Excluded by the law, but healed, embraced, and welcomed by the name of Jesus Christ and by grace. It's communicating to us. He has now leaped over the hurdle, as it were, over the requirements, over the barriers, keeping him outside from the presence of God. Not by effort, but by grace. He has been raised up by him who was himself raised for him. And now he is included. He is no longer an outsider, but he is praising God on the inside. He has moved. Now, there's a word used in verse 16. It says, "This man has been given perfect health." And I wondered about that word this week and looked it up. It's actually one word in the Greek language. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. But it is also used a variety of times in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And, of course, Luke would have been very familiar with the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And this word for perfect health is used there a variety of times for a sacrifice that is unblemished, because only a whole sacrifice could be offered. And this man is now labeled by Luke the doctor. He's labeled as unblemished, that is, qualified. It's also used of the stones that could be used to build the altar for God. Those stones had to be whole stones. They couldn't be cracked. They couldn't be cut. They couldn't be chiseled. No human tool could be used on the stones for the altar. They had to be uncut, unhewn, perfect stones. And that's the word that Luke applies to this man, a very rare word used only here in the New Testament. This man was now that kind of a stone. He is whole. He is qualified to be a stone in the new temple that God is building. He has moved, not by his efforts, not by the apostles' magic, not by religion or the Jewish priests, but God has qualified him, and God has made him a stone fit for the new temple that God is building. Now, the physical temple, which I said is beginning to lose its magnetism so that all the satellites are beginning to move away from it. The physical temple was a house. And when God told Solomon to build a house, he repeatedly said, "Make me a house where my name can dwell, a house for my name to dwell." And, you know, the Old Testament has a kind of love-hate relationship with the temple. Because it's a place for the name of God to dwell, but they know from the outset, God can never dwell in a house made by human hands. How can he who made the universe live in a house made by human hands? So they know from the beginning, the house, the temple, is really an emblem. And yet here in that emblem is the name. Remember, make me a house for my name, is the name of Jesus Christ, making a new temple, not made by human hands with hewn stones or anything synthetic or man-made. This is a temple that God is now making, made up of living stones, made whole, made perfect. People like you who have now been qualified, moved from the disqualified category to the qualified category, not by your efforts or by the law, but by grace. And here in Solomon's portico, is that interesting that Solomon was told, make me a place for my name? And it says in Solomon's portico, where the people are full of awareness and amazement, Peter says, you have seen it with your own eyes. God has moved the immovable. God has qualified the disqualified. God has brought inside the outsider. And the sermon Peter preaches then moves back and forth, just as we saw last week. He says, you think this is magic? This is your failing. This is not magic. This is the work of God. And he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the words that Moses heard at the burning bush when there was about to be an exodus. And now Peter is saying there's about to be a new exodus. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to liberate people from their bondage to religion and to law that cannot save them. You delivered up Jesus. That's your failing. The city of God, Jerusalem, conspired with the city of man, Rome. And you conspired against the Lord and his Messiah, as it says in the second Psalm. And you, this is your failing, you asked for a murderer. And you put to death, think of this, you put to death the Prince of Life. It's like an absurdity. It's like when I use the word, it's like saying dehydrated water. Dehydrated water, that doesn't make any sense. Just add water and it'll become water. put to death the Prince of Life? That's utterly impossible. And that's what Peter is saying. See, you're a bunch of absurd people. You're a bunch of failures. But the sermon moves back and forth between our failings and God's saving. He qualifies the unclean. He reverses our failures. God and his Messiah. And then the sermon moves again from all the heavyweights of the Hebrew Scriptures. And Peter's going to parade them all right in front of us. He'll talk about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, and all the prophets. They are all pointing ahead, moving ahead. They are pointing to that moment where one would come to succeed where they all failed. Moses saw him. A great prophet, the great prophet, would come. And that prophet has come in Jesus Christ. The prophet Moses saw from afar, who is not only bringing God's word, but he is God's word made flesh. In him, says Peter, Jesus the Nazarene, all the prophets and promises move toward him. And if you are really the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant, you should jump. You should leap like a deer and take this, because God has come to bless you, to move you from your wicked ways. And repentance, it turns out, it's not a bad thing to take away your fun. Repentance is a great thing. It's a refreshing thing. It's a blessing. It leads to new life, to freedom and joy. It's movement. So let me make good on my promise. Awareness, movement, and presence. How can the good news, the gospel, put us present in the moment? How can it move us, give us a new sense of awareness? How can the gospel save us from the age of distraction in which we find ourselves? How can the gospel put us in the moment, aware of what God is doing, focused on what's important in life, praying with our eyes open? Let me start by talking about a phrase that you might have heard. It's an acronym. And if you haven't seen it in articles or news discussions, you'll see it, I think. I think it's here to stay. It's the acronym is FOMO. F-O-M-O. It stands for a psychological malady that faces us in this age of distraction. It stands for fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. And the idea is that we're so surrounded by choices that even when we come to some really pleasant or momentous activity or experience or location, we're also thinking about other places where we could be. So, for instance, you finally get to Paris and you go and stand before the Eiffel Tower, and you've seen pictures of the Eiffel Tower all your life. It's so iconic. And there you are in front of the Eiffel Tower. And what do you feel like you must do? Take out your device. Take a picture. Record it. Take a selfie. Put it on Instagram. And while you're checking your device, you might also notice that you have a good friend back in the States who's standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon at that moment. And fear of missing out sets in. Here, all your life you wanted to get to the Eiffel Tower, but you're not in the moment. You're distracted. You're fearful that you may be missing out. People should know this about you. They should see where I am. I should check in. I should let people know what's happening in my life. I should post this. We are not able to enjoy our lives because of fear of missing out. Oz Guinness, in his great book called The Gravedigger Files, he talks about a condition called the smorgasbord effect. And he puts together a kind of calculus. He says, as options multiply, so commitment to any one of the options is commensurately diminished. In other words, the more choices we have, the less committed we are to any one of the choices, the more difficult we find it to be in the moment. But the gospel reminds us, lays hold of us, as Luther said, and makes us aware of infinitely bigger realities. That Jesus Christ is the focus of God's saving work, and he is the reality to which all things point. He is the axis mundi, the thing that has infinite magnetism. He is the temple. He is the true dwelling of God. And he is in progress, in process of restoring all things, as it says in verse 21. And I know not all Christians agree in the way that God will restore all things, or when God will restore all things, or the sequence in which that will happen. But one thing all Christians agree to, it is happening, and it is going to happen. And he has now begun his great remodeling project of the temple of our lives. This temple made without human hands, gathering together broken stones like you, disqualified outsiders being brought in and included, fitted into the temple, making them whole like unhewn, unblemished living stones in a living temple, perfectly qualified to be the dwelling of God on earth. And I know when you look in the mirror, you don't look like an unblemished stone. And I know we have our faults and our failings. And we who believe in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, when we take a kind of moral inventory, we look messed up. We are messed up. We have our hang-ups and our rough edges. But by faith, we receive it as a gift that he has moved us from the category of disqualified to qualified, perfect health, unblemished in his sight, because Jesus Christ lived the life we failed to live and died the death we deserve to die. And he sits right now in the presence of his Father, naming us, representing us. And in time will restore us now, and in time will restore all things. Meanwhile, I continue repenting and believing, repenting and believing. Little by little, I'm being made unafraid to face up to my failings, because I also see them in the light of God's faithfulness. I see that Aslan is on the move, that the Spirit is on the move, and every day he invites me to move with him, walking and leaping and praising God, that the hurdle I faced that kept me away from the presence of God, that hurdle has been jumped over on my behalf by another. And there is no fear, as I think and believe the gospel, there's no fear that I'm missing out on anything, because I'm not out. I'm in. I've been brought in, carried through the beautiful gate and raised to new life. I can be praying with my eyes open, aware, because I'm dwelling in the true vine, in the true temple, the body of the Prince of Life. Look, let me say this, and then I'll quit talking. Come. You know, if you are outside the beautiful gate, if you are, there's anything keeping you from God, come. Be moved. Come in through the beautiful gate that Jesus Christ is. Believe in Jesus the Nazarene. Repent. That's not something to take your fun away. That's something that ushers you into a new life. Come into the temple. Be raised to new life. Believe the good news. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for those who are outside the beautiful gate and whose guilt, whose shame, whose record of things they have done and things they have left undone is keeping them from God. And we pray today that you would, by your Holy Spirit, breathe over them and convince them that there is a way for the disqualified to be qualified, for the spiritually broken and defective to be made perfectly whole in the presence of God, the true beautiful gate, which Jesus Christ is. And Lord, for those of us who have come into the temple with all of our rough edges, where you are fitting us and molding us, may we rejoice to be in the courts of the Lord. May we rejoice to be included in the temple made without hands. And may this week we not be afraid of missing out, knowing that we are not out, but brought in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.